So today we're wrapping up our series that we began several weeks ago entitled Misquoted, and every week we've been looking at one of those misquotes. And before we take a look at this one today, I want to share a couple things that are right around the corner now, because next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And we are excited about that day, and we know that there are some folks who join us on that day. And so in light of that, we've added an 8 o'clock service in addition to the normal 9:30 and 11 service. And I would just invite you, encourage you, if you can make it early, that would help us to free up some space later on for some people who will be here maybe during those later hours. And it's going to be a great time and opportunity to invite somebody that you know. It's going to be about who Jesus is, why he came, and what difference the resurrection Easter Sunday makes. And then also in our kids area, they're going to have a blast. And so they're going to be there doing that for all three services next week. And so whether it's your kids or maybe your kids' friends or kids that you know in the neighborhood, great opportunity to invite somebody to that as well. And one additional thing, next week we're going to let you know about the results of a recent trip that I took along with our video guy Sean to Eastern Poland to interact with some of the refugees that were fleeing the conflict that's there. And there's really a couple ways that we've zeroed in on how we can help make a difference. We can't do everything, but we can do something. And so next week, you're going to get to see some video, get to hear from some of the people there themselves, and then we're going to talk about a couple ways that we can be involved. Hope that you can make it, and again, invite somebody that you know. So let's turn our attention to our misquote of the day, and this is an idea. Maybe you've heard this said. Maybe you even believe this here today. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And let's say right up front, you know, sincerity is a good thing, all right? We're not going to, you know, be negative about sincerity, because that is a good quality. But what about the rest of what is shared here? And I don't know about you, there's something about this that sounds good. And with all of the misquotes that we've looked at, there's an element or a grain of truth to it. But could it be that sometimes we take a grain of truth and we make it everything, and in making it everything, we miss the real thing? And so what I'm going to invite us to do here today is to take a look at this in light of Jesus. And I think we live at a time where we recognize that, hey, to be exclusive, you know, just across the board, and to, you know, say that, hey, one thing is right and some other ideas are wrong can be a really difficult sort of hill to climb. We live in a pluralistic culture in our day, and part of what that means is that, you know, even seemingly, you know, contradictory things can be viewed as true. And when it comes to the arena of faith, we may even conclude that, hey, all of those spiritual, religious roads lead to the same God, to the same place, to the same mountaintop. And maybe you are familiar with a parable that's called The Six Blind Men and the Elephant. And the story goes something like this. The first blind man happened to put his hand on an elephant, right? He can't see, and he says, "Well, well, now I know all about this beast. He is exactly like a wall. That's what he's like." The second felt only the elephant's tusk. "My brother, you are mistaken. He is not at all like a wall. He is round and smooth and sharp. He is more like a spear than anything else." The third took hold of the elephant's trunk. "Both of you are wrong. Anybody who knows anything can see that the elephant is like a snake." The fourth reached out and grasped the elephant's legs. "Oh, how blind you are. It is very plain to me that he is round and tall like a tree." The fifth was a very tall man. He chanced to take hold of the elephant's ear. "The blindest man ought to know. This beast is not like any of the things that you've named. He's exactly like a huge fan." The sixth was very blind indeed, and so it was some time before he could find the elephant at all. He seized the animal's tail. "Oh, foolish fellows," he cried, "you surely have lost your senses. This elephant is not like a wall, a spear, a snake, a tree, nor is he like a fan. But any man with any particle of sense can see he's exactly like a rope." Then the elephant moved on, and the six blind men sat by the roadside in the day and quarreled about them. Each believed he knew just how the animal looked, and each called the others hard names because they did not agree with him. People who have eyes sometimes act foolishly. And I think that is kind of a parable of our day. But here's the interesting thing about that story, right? The story claims that, hey, nobody can claim exclusive truth because, you know, they're all limited in their understanding. But here's the ironic thing about that story. To say that there is no exclusive truth, that's exclusive. And so in some respects, it argues with some different details the exact same thing that it's arguing against. Say, nobody can make an exclusive claim, but meanwhile, I'm making an exclusive claim. And so could it be that maybe beyond what sounds really good at a surface level breaks down a little bit when we take a more careful look at it? Some of the major religions in this world right now, and you know, we did a series on this a number of years ago where we broke down each of those and spent the entire time on it. We don't have the time for that today, but I'm going to show you some big ideas from those. And I just want to put this out there to say, can it really be true that things that are contradictory are true at the same time? There's a law of non-contradiction that says, you know what, you can't have something and nothing at the same time. It's either one or the other. And yet sometimes when you look at these different roads, it's that kind of contradiction. Just real quick with some of the major religions, Buddhism says there is no God, there's no final existence, countless rebirths. We keep coming back with the idea of moving, you know, forward and moving upward in who we are. Hinduism says there's impersonal gods. In fact, there are millions of them. And they're approached through deities and idols and statues, and they offer karma, not forgiveness. What is karma? I think we already know about the idea of karma. So you finish this phrase, okay? What comes around goes around, and that's the idea of karma. But it's not about being forgiven. It is about this cycle of improvement. Next, Islam worships Allah. There's a total ban on idols, so you don't approach God with any idols here. Standing with God is all through works. It is all how you do. It is how well you perform and how much you have maintained. The New Age, sort of a general idea in our day. There is no God. Belief in a higher consciousness. The goal is to become one with the universe. And here we are living in Utah, and that brings, you know, its own factor with it. And with all respect, there's a difference. People can progress toward becoming God. Jesus is our spirit brother, created like we are. And then there is Christianity, where there is a personal God fully revealed in God the Son, Jesus, who offers forgiveness and a relationship with Him. So there's no God, there is a God, there are many gods, there's one God. Can all of those things be true at the same time? But here's what I want to do this morning. And I want us to consider one thing. I want us to consider Jesus. And I don't want you to consider me. You know, I'll tell you right out of the chute here. You know, I put my hope and trust in Jesus, and I want people to take that step. So I'm not objective here this morning, and I just acknowledge that. And don't consider me, because I think if you do, I recognize there are some people that don't like me. I'm okay with that. There's some people who like me too much. And if you spend any time around me, I'd let you down, believe me. And that's not just the teams that I follow either. That would just be the reality of it all. And I'm not asking you to consider this church. And there are many respects in which this church, you know, is far from perfect. And there's no church that can make you right with God. That just isn't true of this place or any other place. I'm not asking you to consider a denomination or anything like that. I'm not even asking you to consider Christianity or Christians, because you can meet one person who calls himself a Christian. They're wonderful and they're giving and they're loving and they're caring and they're honest. You can meet another person who's the flip side of all of that. And then you turn on Christian TV and you wonder why everybody has bad hair. And so there's a lot of different, you know, things out there that are just not what it is ultimately about. But I'm going to invite you to consider Jesus and the fact that Jesus is different. He's different in so many respects. And so I want you to take a little bit of a journey as we consider Jesus. Maybe you're even doubtful that he actually lived, right? Because we say, well, you know, the Bible, do we know where that came from? And do we know, you know, how that has been translated through all these years and everything like that? If it's only confirmed from the Bible, can we really believe it? And the answer is, there's a lot of outside of the Bible sources that talk about Jesus living, and we're not going to have the time to go through all of those, but there's several of them. And there are historians who have actually pointed at Jesus, said he is the most attested to person from history, beyond anybody else that we might come across in our history books. Jesus actually lived. And beyond that, not only did he live, but his teachings shaped Western culture. Where there's a teaching that says that, you know, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Or stories like the story of the prodigal son, a son who blows off his father, goes and lives a wild life far from home, and then one day comes to his senses, turns around, goes home, wants to be hired on just as his father's servant, but the father receives him with grace and love. Those ideas and those concepts, those principles, those beliefs have shaped the Western world in many, many respects. That is undeniable. Miracles were attributed to Jesus, and not just by his disciples who recorded them in not one, not two, not three, but four biographies of Jesus' life and times here called the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But people outside matters of historical record also recorded miracles. He walked on water. He took loaves and fish and fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. Some estimates are 15,000 to 20,000 people were fed with just a little bit. He turned water into wine, H2O into Merlot, which drives a lot of Baptist people crazy. It wasn't grape juice, okay? It was actually wine. And he displayed that he had power even over the elements of this earth. Now we may wonder, and maybe we even struggle with the idea that there could be miracles. They just seem to contradict science. But really, that's a discussion about the nature of who it is more than it is about the miracles themselves. Because if there's a God who spoke it all into existence, he could do that because he even spoke those elements into existence. Beyond that, he was sentenced to death through a Jewish and Roman legal process. That is a matter of historical record, not only recorded in the Bible. And then on the third day after his execution, there was an empty tomb, and there were a lot of claims to that. And those who wanted the Jesus movement to come to nothing and end up in disgrace would have had every reason to go to the tomb where Jesus had been laid to rest after he was proven to be dead and put him on full display, but they didn't do it. Why? Because there was no body. The tomb was empty. And his followers said that Jesus rose from the dead. Hundreds saw him, touched him, and heard him. There's one record in the book of 1 Corinthians that says over 500 people saw him at one occasion and heard him speak. And then finally, the Jesus movement exploded. In the year 100 AD, there were some 20,000 followers of Jesus. By the year 310, there were 20 million followers of Jesus. And it is referred to, even by secular historians, as one of history's mysteries. You never see that kind of growth. So no matter what we believe, we would have to conclude something happened. Something happened. Consider Jesus. And as we consider that, I think we have to consider his identity. And I think when we get into some of the specifics, it's really easy for us to live in a more general sense, right? I hear this sometimes around funeral services, and people will say something like this. They'll say, you know, well, you know, she wasn't very religious, but she was a really good person, and so she's in a better place, and now she's looking down on us. I don't know about you, but depending on how much water I drank there several times during the day, I don't want anybody looking down on me. I don't know about, you know, how that plays out in your scenario. And when you think about, you know, the kind of a vague general spiritual sense, could it be that there's something very specific that helps us understand what it means to be in a relationship with God? Consider Jesus' identity. He was very clear about who he was and who he is. And his identity is very important. Take a look at this scenario. One day the Jews are going to bring up a question about identity. They answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" They didn't win the congeniality awards back in those days. It's pretty strong. "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." That's an amazing claim, isn't it? At this, they explain, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham," and they trace their faith all the way back to Abraham, who lived some 1,500 years before this day happened. "Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets." Great question. "Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him." And it's interesting, Jesus is talking to people who are very religious. "If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born," what's the next two words? "I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, I don't know about you. If you read through that, it seems like their reaction is really, really strong, right? Because we say, after Jesus simply says that, they pick up stones and want to kill him on the spot. Why is that? Because in that moment, they realize what he's saying. They realize what he's claiming. They realize what identity he's taking for himself. And it is no small thing. Because by claiming these two words, Jesus is making the claim that he is God in the flesh. That he is God the Son, who has come to reveal the heart of God in this world of ours. And even I think we understand that there's something here that would get us, and maybe you wouldn't pick up stones, but I wonder if you'd have the same sort of strong reaction. If I stood up here and I said, "Hey, my name is Roy, and I'm a good person, and I'm a spiritual person, and, you know, follow after me," right? You would have the freedom to say, well, either that's true or that's not true. I would recommend no on that one because, you know, and again, I know a little bit about myself, and so I would not recommend you do that. But wouldn't it be different if I stood up here and I said, "Hey, my name is Roy and I'm God"? Whoa, that feels different, doesn't it? And in those days, that was not just different, that was not just extreme, that was reason for people to say, "You should die." Because for you to claim that you are God is blasphemy. And they took that very, very seriously. Well, where does that even come from? How is that a claim to being God? And you're probably familiar with the story of Moses. Ten Commandments was on again last night, Charlton Heston, looking all studly, you know, standing on the top of a mountain, looking down, saying, "I will dwell in this land." I don't even know what that means, but he says it really well. And we know the story about, you know, the Ten Commandments and about the burning bush and everything. Well, when God wants to come and set the Hebrew people free, he comes to a guy who tried to do that on his own, failed miserably, and spent the next 40 years in the backside of the desert taking care of sheep. But God says, "Now is the time. And I want you, Moses, to go down and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And then Moses asks a great question. "I don't even know who you are. Who should I say sent me?" And this is the response he hears. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And it is a name that reflects the eternal nature of God, eternally in the present, always in the present, eternity past to eternity future. And it's the first time that God had revealed that name. And then all these years later, standing outside the very temple in Jerusalem, Jesus said these words, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And the people who were standing around knew exactly what that meant. And they want him to die on the spot. Who is Jesus? He claimed to be God in the flesh. Not the only time. "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" And we look at the phrase Son of God and maybe we think, well, you know, in a lot of respects, we talk that way. We say that we're all children of God. And again, there's an element of truth to that. But this is a title of divinity. To claim to be the Son of God meant you were claiming the same attributes, the same character, the same nature as God himself. And they called it blasphemy. What was Jesus claiming? What was his identity? Who did he think he was? God in the flesh, come to reveal the heart of God to us. During his trial, this happened. "But he remained silent," Jesus, "and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You calling yourself divine?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming from the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus is real clear about who he was. And he was very specific about his identity. God in the flesh to show us the heart of God. But then consider also Jesus' ministry. What did he do? What did he say when he was here? He was radically inclusive of all people. And it was the thing that got him into trouble with so many of the religious leaders of his day. Because religion had it all figured out. Here is the to-do list, spiritually speaking, and if you don't make it, you're out. Those people who do make it, well, they're in. And Jesus blew up that category that they had created. Here's one example of that. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And that was a loaded phrase because we think, oh, isn't that great? They didn't think so. And they didn't think so because the idea went something like this. If you are holy and you are clean and you touch anything that's dirty or anyone who's dirty, it makes you dirty. But Jesus had it the other way around. That the holiness and the love of God come into this world could transform people. And so many of those who had been written off by religion loved to come and to hear Jesus talk. Everyone was welcome. One day, the leaders, the religious leaders, they catch a woman in the act of adultery. And they bring her, they're in front of the temple again, they throw her down in front of Jesus. And they go, you know, Moses and the law tells us that we should stone her to death. What do you say? They're trying to discredit him. And Jesus says, well, how about the first one to throw a stone is the one who has no sin? And one by one, they drop their stones and they walk away. And Jesus says to her, I do not condemn you. And then he also says, go and sin no more. Radically inclusive, but at the same time, not afraid to call sin, sin, and to call it as it is. And maybe from this radical inclusivity is where this idea comes that, hey, if we're just sincere, but then there's something else that we need to understand from the same Jesus who was so radically inclusive. We also have to consider Jesus' claim. He was radically exclusive about faith. You won't hear Jesus say, it's ultimately all about sincerity. Sincerity is a good thing. So then what is it about? One day, just before he was going to leave and he's with his disciples, he makes this incredibly exclusive claim. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And the one who welcomed everybody said, there is one way to be made right with God. And the way is not just even something that Jesus was pointing to, saying, I'll show you how to take that spiritual journey. Jesus was saying, I'm the way. To put hope and trust in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the one who came to reveal the heart of God to us says, yeah, everyone can come Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter where you're coming from. But there is the way, the truth, and the life. Not one among many, but the one. And it is through him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were still on the other side of faith, I might ask this kind of question, though. But how do we know that that's the case? Because, you know, people can say things and claim things, and people do that all the time. And there are a lot of different confusing, conflicting claims that are out there. How do we know that this is true? Well, Jesus gave us a test, really what he would call a proof, that his claim here and many others just like it were not just one person saying something in contradiction to others, but that there's reality to it. So consider Jesus' proof. Because one day, some of the people who were skeptical about him asked that very question. One day, some teachers of religious law and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority. How do we know that you are who you say that you are? Why should we put any measure of trust and reliability in you?" Again, great question. Jesus replied, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is a sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." And just as he did on a number of other occasions, Jesus predicted, "I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be put to death, and I will rise again." There's your proof. And I don't know about you, but somebody who can predict and pull off their own resurrection, I'm going to go with that guy. That guy seems to know a lot about a lot. And Jesus says, there's your sign. There's your proof. And it is what makes Jesus different than any other spiritual pursuit you will find. So if you have not yet taken that step, I would invite you to consider following Jesus, or maybe you already have taken that step. Consider continuing following Jesus. Why? Because it's true. And not just that the facts are true. What it means is all the claims are true. Put hope and trust in him, and you won't see death. I mean, we die in this life, but he promised that there's a life beyond this life, a life together with him, in community with him and all others who have put hope and trust in him. It is true about the love of God. Not just that the facts are true, but there is a God who loves you, and because he loves you, he made a way for you and left heaven and came to this broken earth to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. So that when we put hope and trust in him, we belong to him in that moment. It's his doing. And it's our opportunity to step into a relationship with a God who has come to our rescue. Consider Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's the relationship for which we were made. Recognize there are a lot of different spiritual ideas in this day, but consider Jesus. He's different. Not only what he taught, not only what he did, but ultimately what he demonstrated through his life, death, and resurrection. It's true. There's a God who loves you. Would you bow your heads together with me? And just before I pray, could today be the day and could now be the time to take that step of faith and trust into a relationship with him? And to do that, what we need to do is to acknowledge the truth, the reality about ourselves, that we've fallen short, we've missed it, and that we need the rescue that only God can provide through his grace and his love. The Bible says we're all in the same boat with that. We've all missed it in one way or another. And it also says that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's asking Him to forgive us. And it's committing ourselves to following after Him. Doesn't mean perfection, but it means the direction of our life turns toward Him and we journey with Him. Lord Jesus, thank You for who You are and for the difference that You make. Thank You that there is a way to be made right with a holy God, and it's through You. And God, we pray that more and more we would come to understand the love of God that is behind all that You have accomplished. And thank You that our faith can be something that is even tied to things that actually happened in this world, that they are tied to history, that they are tied to an event, not just to ideas, not even just to teaching. They're tied to what You did, how You lived, how You rose again from the dead. And so may our hope and trust be in You, maybe for the first time, and God, perhaps for one more day, we recognize the need and the opportunity that we have to follow after You. And thank You for showing us the heart of God on full display as we consider Jesus, God in the flesh. And we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.